I'd like to go into Hebrews chapter 10, please. And I quickly want to ask and see if there's any comments based on what we've done. Any questions, any input? Ordinances, yes, sir.
Yes. Yeah, I think the way that I heard it, and it is a help in many things, you know, so it does apply to many things, is that things should be introduced in the Gospels, practiced in the Acts, and expounded on in the Epistles, or expanded on in the Epistles. And that's a good thing. I mean, it is a good thing to look at those things. So that, for instance, when you come to feet washing, we have feet washing introduced in the Gospels, but you don't necessarily see it practiced in the Acts. And you don't have it expanded on in the epistles. So now you've got a good argument from Scripture to see that feet washing was a symbolical thing that has to do with a tremendously important Christian ministry, which is, as the Lord Jesus said in John 13, as I have washed your feet, so you also have to wash one another's feet. The context there being the renewing of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And we all need to have a love for each other and a humility amongst one another that we are willing to get low enough where we can actually be allowed by others to wash our feet. Now, what I'm saying by that is it has to do with cleansing the walk. Nothing is more difficult than taking correction. And yet the Bible warns us that we're to take correction and that we're to have a corrigible spirit. But our problem is that the way we try and teach one another so many times in the assembly is of such a judgmental nature, such of a critical nature, that when someone comes to correct or point something out in our life that isn't quite right, we tend to not receive it because the manner in which it's done is very unlike Christ did it. Christ lowered himself so greatly when he washed the disciples' feet that Peter found it almost offensive that the God of glory himself would stoop so low as to wash his feet. God help us to be like that. As I have done unto you, said the Lord, so you ought to do to one another. So when you look at that, then you can see that feet washing and so on has more to do with the care of the saints, being addicted to the ministry of the saints, to the edification of the body of Christ. Okay, now, having said that, when we talk about the issue of the head covering, for instance, the head covering speaks of Christ in glory. Right? 1 Corinthians 11. The head of Christ is God. Well, in the Old Testament, you couldn't wear a head covering. The women couldn't. The reason the woman couldn't wear a head covering in the Old Testament is that, well, Christ was not the head of man. You could only wear the head covering and give witness to the fact that Christ is the head of every man, and that there is a new head of man, not Adam anymore, but Christ in glory, and you can only do that after what? After the ascension. So you surely can't find the practice introduced in the Gospels, can you? Because Christ had not yet been glorified. Does that answer to what you're saying, brother?
Yes. Man-made
system. Right.
Yes.
Three points.
Yes. The gospel. Yes. The epistle,
yes.
Is not biblical
concept. That's right. It can be a good tool, but it isn't edged in stone. Right? Absolutely, brother. Absolutely.
Anything else you'd like to add on that?
I'd like to. So you're saying that head covering is a biblical.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. But I'm saying that the reason that it was not given per se till 1 Corinthians 11 is because it was given from the resurrected, glorified Christ. And what the head covering of the woman and the by the way, the covered head of the woman means nothing if the man's head is not uncovered. Did I say that right? The men's head had to be uncovered for the woman's head to be covered and mean something. Right? Yes. And for the man's head to be uncovered and mean something, you have to have the woman's head covered. So you see how you need each other. This is important, okay? But that ordinance that speaks of the headship of Christ could not be given till Christ himself was glorified. Mm-hmm. How could you? Are we in agreement with that, brother? Yes. Now, when you come to the issue of coverings, though, you will find some people who say, well, if that's such an important teaching, why is it only mentioned once in Scripture? And I go, I beg to differ. Because I find that in Genesis chapter 3, well, that whole chapter, when it comes with sin and how you deal with sin and how God is glorified in his dealings with sin, all of Genesis chapter 3 is taken up with coverings. What did man do when he first sinned? He covered himself. And let me ask you, what did man's coverings made of his own efforts, what did they contribute to God's glory? Absolutely nothing. Not only did they contribute nothing to God's glory, what did man's coverings and all his efforts to cover his own sin contribute to his ability to dwell in the presence of God? Absolutely nothing, you see. And so now God comes in and shows that that man's coverings are totally inadequate. So what does God do for man now? He covers him. And, well, he covered him with what? Animal skins. And what's the inference there? Bloodshed. And what does it speak of? That if ever man again was to dwell in the presence of God, and sin would properly be dealt with for the glory of God, and God would be glorified, it would all have to be in a provision of a sacrifice that only God himself could make. So right from the get-go, in sin, and what happened to man when he sinned, and God providing adequate covering so that man could at least approach him in worship, all have to do from the beginning with the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. So that the issue of coverings, yes, is a very important and beautiful biblical doctrine, and coverings have much to tell us about God and about Christ. And in a sense, teaching on coverings isn't just limited to 1 Corinthians 11. And when you go to the tabernacle, tell me, how many coverings do you find in the tabernacle? They're everywhere, aren't they? So this issue of coverings are everywhere. When you go to Ezekiel 28 and you get a past glimpse into glory with Satan, and before Satan fell, what was his name, his title? The anointed cherub that covers. And there was Satan, seemingly, that in that place that he was put and entrusted with, maintaining the glory of God preeminent, he himself, what did Satan do? He uncovered himself. He manifested his glory, didn't he? Competing glory over against God's glory. And as a result of a competing glory being manifested, well, a third of heaven fell with him. What an amazing thing, isn't it? In this issue of coverings and how they have to do with God's glory and with this horrible mystery of sin and iniquity, that now in Christ Jesus, in the public meeting of God's people where God's glory is manifested, who is the priestly person that is given the responsibility of priestly function in maintaining the glory of God in the assembly? Guarding the glory of God in the assembly. It is the woman. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because, tell me, the dishonor to the glory of God that was brought into creation, how was it brought into our creation? Through the woman. Oh, what power in the grace of Christ and the work of Christ, that by his death, burial, and resurrection, the very vessel that was used to mar the image of the glory of God.
Here below is the very one in Christ now, entrusted with the care for the glory of God, being the only one revealed and manifested in the public meeting of God's people today. Those are lovely things, aren't they? So that the very, obviously, theme of coverings, well, it has a lot more to do than just 1 Corinthians 11. So there we are. Any other comments? Anything else? Okay. I'd like to go to Hebrews 10 just for a moment, please. And now, well, I guess I'm supposed to stand on this, huh? As we come to Hebrews 10, and again the book of Hebrews, I just want to go back for a moment and with this issue of the ordinances, you know, and how hard it is, like for Naaman to keep the ordinances, and how difficult it can be, and the attacks that come on us by simply doing things God's way, you know, and not bringing in human reasoning and so on, in the way that we meet, the way that we function, the way that we act, and so on. It is important to consider that these Hebrew Christians were continually being bombarded by the same temple and its ordinances that were still standing. And so, for them, it was that encouragement and that exhortation to go on believing, to go on giving witness to Christ, to go on gathering as Christians on Christian ground, and not to forsake that ground of gathering, no matter how ridiculed it had been, no matter how hard it was to keep on believing. These were Jewish Christians. They believed that Christ was coming again. They believed that Christ had given an order that the gospel should be taken to all the world. Here it was close to AD 70. The gospel had practically gone throughout the whole known world of that day, so that the Great Commission, even at that time, at that level, was already fulfilled. Any arguments there? Any arguments there? Roman Empire. The whole empire had roads in it. Yes? The highway system that Rome had built, and how it meant for the spread of gospel. And in 35 years, the gospel had basically gone through the whole world. Christ could have returned, and here these Jewish Christians were expecting Christ to return, and to return and to set up his millennial reign, and Israel in a sense would be saved. But here, what were they finding? They were finding that chapter 13, remember those who have the rule over you, verse 7, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their what? Faith, or their life, or their conduct. What is that telling you? That most of the early apostles, most of the early Hebrew Christians in the book of Acts that had trusted the Lord, many of them had now what? Died. They're dead. And not only are they dead, and so you don't have the encouragement and the exhortation from those older ones, but what is happening to Judaism? And what is happening to that temple? And they had come to Christ expecting that Jesus Christ was going to be the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was going to come again, that Israel would be restored, that Christ would reign on the throne of his father David in Jerusalem, you see. But now, what are they getting? Well, they're getting the fact that, wait a minute, he isn't coming. Not before the temple's destroyed anyway. Huh? And, you know, as far as your Judaism, well, you can no longer associate with that temple. And as far as defending that temple, and as far as being taken up with its ordinances, and your heritage, and your culture, and your background, it's time to let it go. How would you feel? And what would it be like to be there as Jews and to experience the loss of all these things? And not only to experience the loss of all these things, expecting the Lord Jesus to come and vindicate your faith and now elevate you to glory and to a place of wealth and prosperity here in the kingdom, but he's not coming before you die. Or at least he didn't come before your leaders died. And he's not coming before the temple is Not a stone left upon another. And Jews are going to be persecuted, and that nation is going to be scattered throughout the whole earth. And not only that, but even the apostles that were first told to take the name of Christ and to preach forgiveness of sins to all people throughout the whole world were doing nothing to try and get Gentile believers to embrace Judaism. On the contrary, they were telling Gentile believers to what? To not be circumcised. They didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to be a part of Israel. They didn't need to go to the temple. And so as Jews and Hebrew Christians, they were under a tremendous pressure, weren't they? The loss of everything. What is the exhortation that is given these people? So we see from the beginning, God. You are submitting to the authority of God. This is not Jesus, the man. You are doing what the God of Moses and the God of Abraham is now doing in what He has spoken to us by His Son. Then He goes on, chapter 10. We get more insight into the condition of these people. I want to read verse 32. They were under pressure, you see, to forsake Christian ground of gathering, to give up on the Christian ordinances, to meet on the Sabbath now, to go back to the temple, you see, to embrace the Jewish high priest. This is what was going on. And so in verse 32 it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings." That was the former days. "Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry." Now, notice the terminology. Now, before he comes, and until he comes, the just are to live by faith. That is not the just live by faith that when they were 10 years old they believed in Jesus. And now they live trusting the faith that they had when they were 10 and believed in Jesus. No. The just shall live by faith means that the just live daily and forever by faith. Continuous, you see. There is no such thing as pushing a button that saves you. I pushed a button. Boop. Faith button. Boop. Now I'm saved. No, no need to believe anymore. I'm saved. Because I believed back then. No. Says the writer to the Hebrews. The faith that saves you is the faith that continues all the way to the end. Now, I want to be careful. I don't want to cause confusion. We are saved who have come to Christ. We are secure in Christ. Thank God. But what is my confidence that I am saved, that I will be in heaven? Some prayer or some act of faith that I had 10, 15 years ago? No. It is my trust that Jesus Christ says to me that He will preserve me and He will keep me saved all the way to glory. So that, well, you know, Satan, like he was doing with these people, was bringing so much pain and so much persecution and affliction that they were almost ready to cast away their faith. Well, the apostle warns them in verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, well, what happens to that person? My soul has no pleasure in him." That will tie in later to Hebrews 11, verse 6. And that says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't do it. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who will diligently," what? "Seek him." And so verse 39 says the writer, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition." The word there is destruction. We're not of those who give up our faith and stop believing in Jesus Christ. For those who are unbelievers, what's the end result of those who are unbelievers? Destruction. Yeah. Let me ask you something. How long must you be a believer to be a believer? Is there such a thing as being a believer for 10 years and not being a believer, an outright apostate, rejecter of Christ, but you're still a believer because you were a believer 10 years ago? Even though now you're an unbeliever? Well, anyway. Verse 39. But we are not of those who grow back to perdition, but of those who what? Who what? Believe. And go on believing to what? To the saving of the soul. When is that saving of the soul? That is linked with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, having said this, at this juncture here, what is our confidence that we are going to go on believing to the saving of the soul, even to the end? Is it confidence in my great faith? Is it confidence like Peter, though all men forsake you, I won't. I'm ready to go to prison and to die with you. Is that the faith that will endure? No. That is faith based on man's ability. That will always fail. Is faith based on an experience we had? No. That will always fail. How do I know I'll be in heaven one day? Because I believe Him who promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And He has gone into heaven for me. And He says that if I trust Him, what will He do? He will keep me saved. And He will keep me saved how long? All the way to heaven. You see, the confidence that I will be a believer tomorrow, the confidence that I will be an active believer a year from now, no matter what might happen, is not that I'm such a great believer that nothing can break my faith. No, it's that I've got a great high priest who has gone into the presence of God for me. And He forever lives to do what? Make intercession for me. And because He lives and He intercedes for me, He is able to save to the end everyone who comes to God by Him. How do I know I'm going to be a believer tomorrow? Because my faith is in Christ and His promise that if I trust Him, He will keep me saved. And He will see to it that Satan or nothing can ever come into my life that is big enough to break my faith in Him. So ultimately, people who do give up their confidence and go back, well, what weren't they anyway? They weren't believers in the full sense of the word. We understand that, okay? Because the promise of the Word of God is, he that believeth has, what? Everlasting life. And to everyone who believes, the Lord Jesus Himself personally becomes their, what? Savior. And the same Christ who prayed for Peter, remember what Christ's prayer for Peter was? I have prayed for you that your what? Faith fail not. He is the same one who prays for every one of his own. And he prays, intercedes, guaranteeing that our faith can never, ever, ever what? Be broken. So my confidence that I will be in heaven one day is I trust Christ. I believe Him. I believe His Word. I believe He will never, ever, ever, ever break His promise to me. Security must always be in Christ. That's critical. So the just now live by faith. Why is this important in this setting? Because this setting brings to us the fact that there is a tremendous attack going on the faith of believers in this world. And even though there is a tremendous attack going on unbelievers in this world during the absence of the Lord Jesus till He come, there is no immediate judgment on the persecutor. Neither is there an immediate reward of the faithful. That's important. We live in a day where that question will ring out to your ears. If there is a God in heaven, if Jesus is the Son of God, how come there is so much evil going on in the world? If Jesus is the Son of God, how come He hasn't put an end to evil? In other words, we purposely live in a God-designed age that in absence of the Savior, and notice, He was going away, He hasn't come back, and during His absence, He left us the Lord's Supper, And notice, he left it for us that we would remember him. This do in remembrance of me and remembrance of him who he is. The covenant that he has sealed that guarantees our salvation is what's to be the center of our confidence while we're in the world, in his absence, with all kinds of trials, all kinds of persecutions, with the evil and the good coexisting side by side, we being mocked, we being ridiculed, and it's meant to sustain us till he what? Comes. Okay? So now, let me just bring something in here. The Lord help me and... When we get to the millennium, at the beginning of the millennial reign, all the people that go into the millennium, what will they be? Say that again. All the people that go into the millennium? All the people that go into the millennium, there'll be what? There'll be believers. We agree? Okay, but now during those 1,000 years, all those believers that go into the millennium, what are they going to do? They're going to procreate. Yes? Now, their children. Well, what kind of an earth do they live in? They live in an earth where loyalty to the Lord is rewarded in the sense that we all live in tremendous peace. Tremendous happiness. Yes? Oh, what security. Oh, what pleasures. Oh, what enjoyment. Oh, what this world will be. No more violence. Right? No wars. Correct? The ox and the lion eating grass. The presence of Christ visible. 1,000 years go by. During those 1,000 years, if anybody happened to be an unbeliever that had the audacity to openly and publicly rebel against the Lord, what would happen to him? Say it loud, brother. He's zapped immediately. I went in London and I saw all the crown jewels of Queen. It was tremendous, you know. You walk into this place and it's kind of like circular. And inside they have these jewels and these crowns. It's just absolutely gorgeous stuff, you know. And it's amazing that everyone that went through there, I didn't see one person attempt to steal a jewel. So as you get out of it, you ask yourself, man, these people that come and visit the Queen's, you know, chambers to see the jewels, they must have tremendous respect for the Queen, so much respect that they would never dare steal anything from her. That's not what keeps them from stealing, isn't it? What is it that keeps them from stealing? Well, they've got a system in there that if you happen to put your hand in it, it'll zap you. Yeah? Immediately. It's over. Well, you've got to be a fool to do what? To manifest the lust of your heart. And to dare to try and take the crown. Ooh, I tell you, back then, if I had a chance, or at least I thought I had maybe 50-50 chance, I would have taken my chances, you know. How do you know who the just are and the unjust? How do you know who the believer is and the unbeliever is in a system that immediately and continuously rewards faithfulness and immediately judges and brings retribution on disobedience? Tell me, who's a believer? Who isn't? Well, there's something unique about this age. And it has to do with the righteous judgment of God in His return, in which He will take those that were believers in this age and publicly manifest them with His Son, at the same time that He will simultaneously zap all those who lived ungodly, unbelieving lives during His absence. You see, what sets people apart today is one word. F-A-I-T. Age. Yes, it's fruit. But what produces fruit? Faith in God. You see, what is it that keeps us faithful? What is it that keeps us believing, going on? We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's our faith that makes a difference. What is it that allows us to take the plundering of our goods? What is it that allows us to take the ridicule? What is it that allows us to, well, I don't know, last I heard, Christians get cancer, don't they? And you know, you can't expect not to get cancer just because you're a Christian. Correct? You can't expect not to get robbed just because you're a Christian. Last I saw, in this system that we are presently living under, there is no, in that sense, benefit. At least when it comes to cancer and illness and injustice and violence, there are no guarantees for someone not having to experience those things on the basis that he is a Christian. That is very important. So if I can read to you for a minute, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds to each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation that you endure. Verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing, God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed in heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? That the very design of the age that we're living is an age where faithfulness to God is not necessarily rewarded now. And, well, rebellion to God and evil doings is not necessarily immediately punished. Who are the believers? Well, they can be manifest by their works. And the reason that they live and endure the spoiling of their goods and so on is because they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God is setting the stage, isn't it? And when he reveals believers, he will do so on the evidence of the way that they lived, their life being evidence of the reality of their faith. And in that day will our loyalty and faithfulness to Christ be publicly rewarded. And at the same time, those who in this day, in a seeming day where there is no God, in a seeming day where you can do evil and get away with it, the people who are not believers, well, what do? They go on sinning. So also, when we are revealed in glory with Christ, so simultaneously will fall what? The judgment of God, fittingly and deservedly, on all those who lived as if there was no Christ during the time of his absence. Does that make sense? At the end of the millennium, who are the believers? Who are the unbelievers? Do you know? How will you know at the end of the millennium who the believers are and who the unbelievers aren't?
Once you rebel.
Say that again?
Once you rebel.
When will they rebel?
At the end, Satan
loses. At the end, when Satan loses. So what will God have to do, in other words, to manifest who the believers are and who the unbelievers are? He will have to remove for a time, again, that system that immediately rewards good and that immediately punishes evil, loosens Satan. And now, all of a sudden, in the absence of that system, what would the unbelievers do?
Rebel.
Ah, and you'll see who they are right away. And what will you also know? Who the believers are. What won't they do? They won't rebel. And then comes that great final battle, right? And then God brings an end to the whole thing, and we entered into the great white throne of judgment, and from there we go on to the new heavens and the new earth. Again, this portion here important because of the tremendous high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the one who has gone into the presence of God for us. He is the anchor of our souls behind the veil, who forever lives to make intercession for us, and who guarantees that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. And the character of believers in this age of the absence of the Lord Jesus is those that go on believing to what? To the saving of the soul. And they do so, and are guaranteed they will so, by the very fact that Christ, for me, has entered glory on my behalf. Amen?
Amen.
That's wonderful stuff. Now, what does that have to do with, well, what I'm going to go into the book of Acts quickly? If we can go to Acts chapter 10 through 12. It has to do with this. As I see the epistle to the Hebrews being written, they're written to a people who are seeing their whole society come unraveled before their eyes. They are seeing the temple that they loved, the value that they held, family relationships, all falling apart. They are losing their goods. Their possessions are being plundered. And one thing that is absent and conspicuously absent in the epistle to the Hebrews is any exhortation to take any kinds of measures, political or otherwise, to try and what? Recover their goods, to try and keep the temple from being destroyed. But on the contrary, everything that is told them is Abraham, he left father and mother, he left everything. And why did he leave? Because the God of glory appeared to him, and he called them to go to a place where he knew not, because, well, he went because he was looking for a city. A city whose builder and maker is God himself. And so as we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that exhortation giving them. Over against the loss of everything, what is it called to? Don't cast away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, knowing in the face of losing of all your goods that you have a greater substance where? In heaven. What were they to look for? Well, they weren't to try and fix things down here. They weren't to try and recover their property down here, per se. They weren't to be focused on what they were losing down here below. No, they were to be focused on, and yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not delay. And they were to go on looking for a city. Yes? How different that is than what we are experiencing today, and we must be very careful with it. A tremendous emphasis in evangelical Christianity, that it is our responsibility to put Republicans in the White House or Republicans in government, and to get people elected that stand for anti-abortion, that stand for, and to get all taken up with near and now, to get all taken up with the country, with trying to bring America back to what it was, and zapping Christian energies, you see, and investing them into man-made political institutions and programs that are doomed to disaster. For the only one that can fix the problems of our country, the problems of the world, is Jesus Christ when he comes. And the preoccupation of Christians in the absence of Christ is not to try and salvage earth. It's not to try and put more moral officials in elected office and so on. It's not to try and make the country a better place. It's not to try and put away homosexual and all that. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel. And to preach the gospel to the end of the earth, to give a hope to every man, or account to every man, or the reason for the hope that is in us, and to have our eyes focused where? On things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now, I want to tie this into Acts. If we go to Acts chapter 12, please. In Acts chapter 12, this is Peter. And Peter is now incarcerated. And he is incarcerated after James has been killed. Now, James has been put to death by Herod. So we read in chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass someone from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. So, the setting here is that now, not only is it the Sanhedrin in Israel that is persecuting the Christian community, But the persecution has spread even further. And now it's not just Jews on Christian Jews. Now it's the nation of Israel reverting back to their old tactics of conspiring with Gentile wicked government to enforce their religious beliefs on the Christian sect, and of those in the Christian sect who will not bow to what their beliefs are, to use politics and use civil government and civil power to impose their will on the minority. Well, they killed James. And when Herod saw that that pleased the Jewish majority, well, you know how politicians are. They'll say anything and do anything that pleases the majority. And so he proceeded to take Peter also. Now, when he had taken Peter, it is a fitting thing to see that it was during the days of unleavened bread. And it says in verse 4, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, and turning to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, why is this an amazing thing? Well, what was Passover for the Jew? Say that again. It was the beginning of the year. And it was also the remembrance of when God had set them free from bondage. And bondage under the tyranny of Egypt, Pharaoh. And what was it specifically that Pharaoh would not let them do? Worship God. It's interesting, isn't it, that here's a nation that stood as one who had experienced for itself the mighty deliverance of God in setting them free from Gentile wicked bondage that kept them from worshiping the true God, and that now through the Passover they were set free so that they might worship God. Well, this is what this nation had come to. That they would take their own countrymen who would worship God a little differently than they did, and they would use pagan Rome to kill them, their own flesh and blood, to oppress them and keep them from the religious freedom that they themselves had enjoyed through Passover. Does that make sense? How unfitting this whole thing is, you see. So, as you begin to consider all this, and obviously my time is limited, but again I repeat, the persecution against the church had grown to enormous proportions. Not only was the church in Jerusalem almost decimated by this time, but the little of it that was left now also came under the attack of Rome. And so as James is killed by the sword, and now Peter is incarcerated, there has to be thoughts that are going through Peter's mind as he's in prison. And the thoughts basically have to do with this. How will Christianity survive? How will it survive? How will the Christian community ever make it through the onslaught of the persecution, not now just of the Sanhedrin, but of all of Rome with all of Rome's powers? Well, it's interesting what happened to Peter there, isn't it? That as he was in there, and the questions have to come up, do you tell the Christians to fight? Do you tell the Christians to take up weapons? How will Christianity survive? What's the solution? What's the answer? Civil unrest? Well, it says, verse 5, well, actually verse 6, when Herod was about to bring Peter out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. I don't want to get into conjecture, but I know what depression is like. In the sense that, well, I'm in prison, and things are so bad, and circumstances are so horrible, and there's no light at the end of that tunnel. And where there's no light at the end of that tunnel, you know what I want to do? What do you want to do when you get like that? Pardon me? Want to end it all. That's right. And the step before ending it all, and I agree. Well, yeah, fetal position. And you want to crawl and you'd like to go to? Sleep. Yeah. Sleep. My family used to come and visit me in prison, you know, and then they'd visit me, and when they leave, I know I wouldn't see them perhaps for 3, 4, 5 months, and I'd go back into my area, and all I wanted to do was sleep. Here was Peter sleeping. James is killed. He's incarcerated. They're going to cut his head off the next day. What do you do? How will you ever survive? Well, we find what happened and so on, and the angel came, and the angel got him up and got him out. And finally, Peter realized it wasn't a vision, but it was God himself doing something. And now we need to notice exactly what it is that Peter realizes that God is doing. Verse 11. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Notice what it is that Peter doesn't say. Now I know that the Lord has set me free from prison. That's not what he says. What does he say? Look at verse 11 again. "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod." And not only from the hand of Herod, but from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Well, how did God do it? Well, he didn't do it by Peter's works. He didn't do it by Peter's civil unrest. He did it by Peter's utmost and total dependence on the Lord. How will the church survive? How has it survived throughout the centuries? How are we to endure? Is it to go down like the Crusades and take back the Holy Land from the infidels and kill the enemy? Oh, God forbid. I tell you what the character of the New Testament church is. If we're smitten on the cheek, we're to what? Turn the other cheek. You see, Peter was entering into something wonderful here. And it has to do with this fact. You know Osama bin Laden? Well, his God, he needs you to fight his battles for him. You see, Osama's God, he tells Osama, "Go and kill the unbeliever." You know what my God tells me to do? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, proclaiming to my enemies forgiveness of their sins in my name. Bless them that persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies," you see. That is the character of the Christian witness. We don't need to go out there and kill the enemy. We don't need to go out there and take back the Holy Land and bring it back. We don't need to try and preserve the planet and preserve our possessions. We don't need to try and stop the onslaught of evil that seems to progress seemingly unchecked. No. Oh, thank God we have a risen Christ. He will fight his battles. He will come. When he comes, he'll deal with the world. When he comes, he'll put an end to evil. And in the meantime, this is the character of our witness, that the wonder of the God who made us is such that when we rebelled against him, though he could have crushed every one of us and put an end to the whole lot of us, this is the God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I don't need, you see, to kill, to fight, to get into politics, to try and change the world, to try and save the thing, to try and stem the tide. Why? Christ is in control. Christ is in glory. Christ is coming again. And in the meantime, all the persecutions and all the temptations and all the trials that are allowed to come, well, you take James here, for instance. God allowed James to be killed with the sword. Tell me, what do you think James' imprisonment and ultimately death did for the people of God? Well, it cast them more on the Lord, didn't it? And not only that, it says that when Peter was arrested, verse 5, there was therefore constant prayer offered to God for him by the church. So, whether it's God that allows Herod to kill James with a sword, or whether God moves in and intervenes miraculously to save Peter from the sword of Herod, our God is in control. He rules in the heavens. His program is right on schedule. His purposes will not fail. Christ is risen. Christ came. This is the character of the Christian in his absence. The God whom we crucified, he wills that none should perish, but that every man should come to repentance. And this is the character of what the Christian gospel and the Christian witness is in our day. Oh, what a sad thing it is to see Christianity being turned into a political thing, a political force with an emphasis on the country, the nation, possessions, property, moral values. Oh, my friends, our responsibility is within the assembly. As far as those outside, God will judge. And till the Lord comes, how are we kept and preserved to go on faithfully? This do in remembrance of me. And we do it remembering that the Lord of glory himself, the mightiest, he himself gave his life so that his enemies might be saved. And it encourages us to go on and act likewise, knowing that the same blessed Lord who willingly died for us is the one who triumphs over the grave. He's at the right hand of power, and when he comes again, he'll come in great glory. He will deal with the problems. He will put an end to sin. He will put an end to wickedness. And in the meantime, who are we? We are those who go on believing to what? To the saving of the soul. Now, having taken all this, and I want to just jump for a moment. You notice that Peter then went on and said to the girl, or to the company, verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. In other words, there was a new revelation from God that was given to Peter there as an apostle. And that revelation was to be given both to James and to the brethren. And what was it? That in the face of all of this civil power of Rome or of Judaism, they were not to resist it. They were not to fight against it. But they were to go on in their character of waiting on the Lord and depending on the Lord, knowing that in the Lord's will, whether he allowed James to be killed or whether he intervened and delivered us, he was accomplishing his purposes. Now this whole thing, how does it come to a crescendo? Well, it comes to a crescendo with the issue of Herod himself going down, verse 20, and it reads, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Notice the contrast. How will the church survive? Well, here, Herod is out against them. Herod is killing James with a sword. All of Herod and the civil government is out to destroy the Christian gospel. Well, here were people, and the king was very angry with them. And the king was very angry with them, and they wanted to make peace with the king because they depended on Herod for their survival. How would they survive? What would they do to survive to get bread? That's where civil government is going. That's where Gentile government is going. And even more and more today, things are being done in government that continue to bombard our thinking with thoughts that we can't survive without Uncle Sam. Social Security. Who's going to take care of you in your retirement? You've got to trust Social Security, don't you? You need Uncle Sam. Oh, what's going to happen to me if I don't have Social Security? Healthcare. Healthcare. You know, the Lord Jesus, did he have healthcare for him? Yes. Healthcare. Oh, you need government. Prescription drugs. Everything is a system designed more and more to make its subjects believe and feel that they owe their existence to it. It's all headed to the Antichrist, you know, to the beast. And it'll get to the point that that world ruler will actually come and say, unless you take my mark on you, well, what? You won't live. You'll die. Ooh, what will they do then? Well, either they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that they have in heaven a much greater and enduring substance? Either they believe that, or you know what they'll do with the beast? They'll say, give me the mark. I need you to live because this is all I have. This is where it's headed, you see. And we must be careful, because if we continually tell civil government that we as religious leaders need their help to get our laws passed and to get our morality imposed on the masses, well, don't be surprised if one day Herod turns around and thinks he's God. I mean, if religion needs civil government to accomplish its purposes, what will ever make civil government think that they're not God? Where will it end? And so here's Herod at the end. Verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Behold the beast. Who is like unto the beast? Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by words and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. How long will civil government go on in its persecution of the Christian gospel and its attempt to annihilate the Christian gospel? Well, it'll go on until Christ returns. You're not going to change it, and I'm not going to change it. And in the meantime, in this world, what is the Christian responsibility? Is it to take up politics? Is it to try and change the world, change society, change the government? No, no, no. It's to cast ourselves wholly on the Lord. That's how we'll survive. He is sufficient. And we know that in His time, when He is ready, blessed be God, He will come. And, well, He will crush the enemy, for He must reign till all enemies are put under His feet. What a lovely thing it is to know I can be free to proclaim the wondrous saving grace of Christ. I don't need to fight and kill the enemy like the Muslims do. Oh, thank God, my God doesn't depend on me to fight His battles. My God, He saves me. Not only does He save me, He lives for me. And not only does He live for me, oh, blessed be God, He who will come, and will not tarry. And He is the one who will set the whole thing right. In the meantime, may God help us to grow more in this absolute dependence on our Lord Jesus, and to be weary and leery of this tremendous emphasis on getting Christians involved in man's ways and systems, and take us from absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to preach the gospel. Our Father, we thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.